Does everybody have a set of notes to follow along with tonight? There are not a lot of fill-ins. There's some spots you probably want to write down some thoughts because I give you sort of a broad-brushed view of this topic tonight, so you may want to fill in some things that you hear. There are a few things at the end, just in the application part, that I would really encourage you to take note of and process that. How are you going to do something with this? How are you going to apply this? How are you going to share this? How are you going to talk about this? How are you going to put this in your spiritual toolbox so you can use it later, sort of thing. So hope you will do that. Thank you all for those of you who opened up your homes for folks over the evacuation and the storm, and those of you who offered. We had a lot more folks who offered than we actually had people who needed it. Thank you for those who volunteered to come be up here, even though we didn't have too many people take advantage of the requested service. We did end up with 20 families being hosted here through the Red Cross on the last night, so appreciate those who volunteered and helped with that. And just to let you know, some folks had asked about Calvary as a shelter. I thought I'll give you some information. This will also appear in the bulletin, a little note about it. Some people had seen things on Facebook and saw other churches were open. I got several calls, and I know Charles did, and texts and things. Why is Calvary not open as a shelter? Just so you know, going forward, we're at the top of the list for the Red Cross. We're in partnership with the Red Cross. Of course, they're right across the street. And so if there is a Red Cross need, they'll call us first for shelter. We also were in constant contact with the emergency management for the city of Dothan and with the Columbia Baptist Association, where we had volunteered our resources, our facilities in any way in which they needed. There was a little bit of misinformation, I think, was floating during the storm. You may have seen a few people posting about people being turned away from shelters. If that happens, I mean, I won't deny if somebody actually saw something like that happen, but it's because of poor communication between the facilities. There were really about 300 open spaces available just about any given time for people. So there were far more shelters available. When I say 300 spaces, I mean, consider what that means. That's multiple facilities that were empty. So just know that we're there, and we know that you'll jump into the fray wherever needed, and you'll be generous, as always, with your time and resources, and we will be too, and we'll be generous with the facilities as well. So just know going forward that we're on it, and between Greg and Community Ministries, Charles, and then myself with whoever contacts me, we'll be right there in the middle of it. All right, well, let's pray, and we'll jump into this tonight. Father, as we open up your word tonight, I pray that you will speak to us through it and that we will appreciate what we find there. And Father, it will cause us to love you more and to understand you better and see our salvation in a clear light. And Father, pray that what we learned would not stop with us or rest with us, but Father, it would pass on through us as it penetrates us onto others so we would share it. And Father, guard us against the temptation that we have, the inclination, I should say, that we have sometimes to approach things from just an academic standpoint or just out of curiosity or just to debate facts and information and data and things like that. But Father, I pray that as always we would be shaped and formed by your word. And where our understanding is different than what your word is clear about, then Father, shape us by that. Father, where we need to be taught, teach us. Where we need to be corrected, correct us. Where we need to be encouraged, encourage us. And Father, I pray that we will forever be being formed by the truth that is your word. Lord, we love you and we thank you for it. And we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, tonight the theme is perseverance. Perseverance of the saints is our theme tonight. And let me sandbag just a little bit on this. This is a deep subject, without a doubt. Most of the subjects we've covered are really fairly deep. And so I'm probably not going to answer or be able to answer every sort of question or address every nuance or every angle from this, but at the very least, what I hope I'll do is introduce enough of this to you so that on your own, you'll have some good tools to explore a little farther, to consider, to look in a little more deeply if you'd like to, but that in the end, you'll have a good grasp of this and the position that I'll be sharing with you on this. Let me also say going forward that this is one of those issues, one of those doctrines in the church of which there is some debate. It's a critical doctrine, I think, but there is some debate. There are some differences you're going to see. I'm going to share with you five different views that good and godly Christian folks hold and have held throughout the years. And I'm going to share with you in the end what I think is a better hybrid view. So I'll tell you in advance, I have a view at the end that I agree to, that I ascribe to. It's somewhat of a hybrid. You're going to see some truths in each of these. You're going to see some strengths and weaknesses. And what I think is the most balanced biblical view of all these. But we'll come to that in just a little bit. Let me share with you a quote as we begin. Charles Spurgeon. Conversion is a turning into the right road, The next thing is to walk in it. The daily going on in that road is as essential as the first starting if you would reach the desired end. To strike the first blow is not all the battle. To him that overcometh, the crown is promised. To start in the race is nothing. Many have done that who have failed. But to hold out till you reach the winning post is the great point of the matter. Perseverance is as necessary to a man's salvation as conversion. It's a critical doctrine of our salvation, of not just how we begin and what happens at the moment we are converted, but what happens at the end. And how do we have the confidence and assurance that we're going to make it to the end? A lot of Christians struggle with the issue of assurance. And even those who think they have it, if they're pressed with scriptures that they're not familiar with or don't know how to interpret or understand, all of a sudden their assurance begins to be rather weak and insufficient. It begins to crumble very quickly, and they begin to think, I don't really know. Some of us also have personal questions about people that we know and care about. What evidence is there that they're truly saved? On what basis do they believe that they're really Christian? They may tell you, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I did that when I was 6 or when I was 8. But is that all there is to it biblically? What about perseverance? What about the warnings in Scripture? And speaking of the warnings in Scripture, well, let me get to that in just a second. Let's look at the doctrine itself. I want to give you a definition that we'll sort of be working from, or at least gives you a starting point. Although you'll see that the person who gives this definition, I have some disagreements with his overall perspective on this, but nonetheless, it's a good definition, I think. Those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. And only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. That's what Wayne Grudem says in his book, Bible Doctrine. Now, I'm going to show you his view in just a little bit, and then I'll show you some differences. But here's the issue, and let me present it this way. There is in Scripture, for any honest student of Scripture, a great tension when it comes to perseverance. Because on the one hand, you have these warning passages. You have these passages that present the consequences of someone falling away, warnings against falling away. We call that apostasy or turning from. You have these great warning passages that are really, honestly, very dire. And if we take them at face value, as we should take Scripture, they ought to open up our eyes to the potential, to the consequences of someone who does not persevere. So consider a few of these warning passages. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. A longer, more challenging passage is Hebrews chapter 6. For it's impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We'll come back to some of these passages. Hebrews chapter 10. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That's not a light warning. And Hebrews chapter 10 goes on to say this, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So you have these dire warnings, falling away, fire, fury, judgment, condemnation. Those are the warnings of apostasy. But then you also have the tension of the assurance passages. For every person who claims the potential to apostatize, someone else will say, but wait, doesn't the scripture say? And then they will typically quote one of these assurance passages. I'm sure of this, Paul wrote to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ, which is really the day of judgment, the Lord's day. Or maybe this foundational passage that we've spent so much time in over the last couple of months, Romans chapter 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All right. So here's this great promise we have. It's all going to work together for good. If it's not good yet, then God's not finished yet, because we know the end of the thing that God is doing in us is a good thing. So salvation is good. And then how do we know that Romans 8:28 is true? How do we know that it all ends for good, that God carries it out according to his good plan? Because of this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then you have this flow, this thread, this chain of salvation. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So here's what God is doing. From the very beginning of God's foreknowledge all the way to the very end, our glorification, he says God's going to accomplish all these things. That's why we know it all works for good. That's why we're confident nothing's going to separate us from God ever. Sounds like a clear statement of assurance. And what about Jesus, who said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So what do you do with scriptures that seem to be in great tension with each other? Is there this potential, is there this possibility of falling away? Is there a right warning for falling away? Or is there this promise, this assurance that should take away any of our fear that we could ever fall away? And how do we reconcile those two things? Now, unfortunately, in Baptist life, what we've probably most often shortcutted for good doctrine, good theology, if I offend you, I apologize in advance, sort of. The idea of once saved, always saved is a very shallow statement regarding biblical salvation. And it's led to many, many abuses. What it's led to, and I just the other day, we were talking to someone about their testimony. I had somebody share their testimony in front of a group. And if I've heard this one time, I've heard it hundreds of times. Here's what they said, something to this effect. I'm not quoting, I'm paraphrasing. When I was 6 or 7 years old, I was at such and such, Vacation Bible School Church or something. I went forward when the invitation was given, like my friends had done. I wanted to get baptized because all my friends were getting baptized. I didn't know what the gospel was. I really didn't know what I was doing. I wasn't really saved. It wasn't until, you fill in the blank, it wasn't until I was 16, 17, 18, 13, 12, 20, 30. It wasn't until then that I really understood what the scriptures teach about salvation, what sin was, what my standing was before God and the facing of judgment, and what God had done for me in Christ. And then I surrendered my life to him and I got saved. I've heard that testimony over and over and over and over again. And I praise God for that testimony that the true gospel was given and was responded to. But I'm very fearful and concerned for all those who never make that transition. And when you press them on are they saved, what they'll say is, oh yeah, yeah, I did that. I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 6, when I was 7, when I was 8, whatever. But since then, there's nothing that you could do. If scripture was a grid, there's nothing that you could do with that grid of scripture and laying it on their life that would say, yep, that person looks like a Christian to me. That person demonstrates what Christianity looks like. That person shows the work of the Holy Spirit. That person shows repentance. That person shows a grasp of the gospel or faith. So we've got this tragic shortcut of what the Bible really says about perseverance by simply saying, well, if you did this act, it's good. You don't have to worry about it anymore. And what we have done is we have created a very unique, resistant gospel strain. People who are resistant to what the gospel actually says and calls them to do because of a false promise of assurance. And they've separated conversion from discipleship. Dan and I have been reading and studying this book as part of our cohort group that we meet with in Fayetteville, Georgia once a month on disciple making. And it's been one of our predominant themes is you can't separate biblical conversion from biblical discipleship because those that God saves, he transforms. Salvation is more than just taking away our penalty of sin, our standing under sin, but salvation is taking away sin's power over us. And even Romans chapter 8 talks about God does all these things. If he justifies you, he also glorifies you. Those that are called are also sanctified. All these things are all happening as part of the process. So let's look at five views here, okay? Five views. I held up 10, but that's just five for this side and five for this side. Five views, okay? I put some names of some people. You may recognize a few, you may not. If you were to study this, these are the people you probably would read. The first view when it comes to this tension is, let's call it the loss of salvation view. The loss of salvation view. This would be your typical Arminian or Wesleyan or Methodist view. This is a Wesleyan view. Dale Moody was the most prominent Southern Baptist who held this view and wrote the most about it. We call it the loss of salvation view. Now, I've got a few statements that just sort of give you a general picture of it. And again, I'm going to be going quickly, just hitting the surface. If you hold the loss of salvation view, you believe that the warnings are addressed to believers. Okay, so those warnings that we just read in Hebrews and others, those are addressed to believers, and believers can and do abandon their salvation. So when you encounter that person, and probably most of you know somebody just like this, their story is something like this. They were Christians when they were young, and they were part of a church, and they maybe even shared their testimony. They may have gone on mission trips. They may have sung in the youth choir and done choir tours. They may have even shared their faith with somebody else, one of their peers. But something happened in life somewhere along the way. They fell away from the Lord, fell away from the church. And then as adults, they say, you know what? I don't believe that stuff anymore. I'm not that. You know, I was brainwashed. Or, you know, I changed my mind. I'm not even sure there's a God anymore. But I sure don't believe all that stuff. You probably heard this story from someone. I know a couple of people just like this. Well, from the loss of salvation view, the answer would be this. They were believers. They chose to apostatize. In this view, it's deliberate and it's willful. They recognize what they were doing and they say, you know what? I don't believe that anymore. I don't want that anymore. I don't agree with that anymore. That's not who I am anymore. They've walked away from it. So for them, if you would take this view and say you would lay it out before someone who had a Wesleyan view, you would say, okay, but what about this? What about Romans chapter 8? Okay, those that God foreknew and he called and he sanctified and he's going to glorify and he does all these things. What about them? And they would say that chain can be broken by a person. And again, this falls into that sort of that whole debate of salvation, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Weighing much more heavily on the responsibility of man's side, they would say, just as man chooses to be saved, man can choose to be unsaved. He can break this chain at any time. And so they've got some other texts, or some other warning texts from those who walked away. You've got examples in Scripture of people that Paul dealt with, that Demas, in love with this present world, has left us. You've got these other examples. So that group would say, all those texts would tell you you can lose your salvation, you can walk away from it. Okay. Next view. Next view is called the loss of reward view. This is probably the view that if you grew up in a Southern Baptist church, a traditionalist Southern Baptist church, this is probably the view that you were given the most. Charles Stanley has written about this view. Zane Hodges, R.T. Kendall. The warning passages address believers, but what they speak to is the loss of reward, not the loss of salvation. So in other words, the idea is this: once you have trusted Jesus or asked Jesus into your heart, or once you've made that profession of faith, once you've taken that initial step, you're good. You're locked in. Everything else from there is, and this is sort of my extrapolation of it, everything else from there really is optional. Again, it's the separation of conversion and discipleship. We're glad that you're born again and saved. We hope that you'll get discipled. We hope that you'll live a fruitful life. We hope that you'll show evidence of salvation. We hope that you'll do good works. We take Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace have you been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we stop there before we get to verse 10, that we are created to do good works also in advance. So those things are hopeful. You're created to do them, but if you don't do them, it doesn't really change eternity, except in the sense that you're going to lose reward. And not only will you lose eternal reward, but your life is not really going to be good now. Does that sound a little bit like maybe what you've heard before? You're locked into heaven. Your earthly life is going to stink, kind of, because you're battling against who you really are, and you're not going to have rewards in heaven. So you really ought to do these things. You really ought to live a Christian life. You ought to do better. Okay? When you get to the kingdom of God passages that are in some of those warnings, like those warnings that talk about those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, in this position, the kingdom of God is usually interpreted not as heaven, but as God's rule and reign in your life today. So in other words, you're not going to experience the benefits, the blessings, the pleasures of God's rule in your life now because you're disobedient to God. Doesn't mean you won't go to heaven. Okay? So we receive rewards based on our works, but that is separate from salvation. And again, as I said already, this view does make a distinction between conversion and discipleship. Get them saved, and hopefully you can get them discipled. And by the way, that's kind of a prevalent view. Dan and I were at a conference the other day, a local conference on discipleship, and we could just see this pervasive theme all the way through it. Let's get them saved, and let's see if we can get them discipled. And so I tried to raise a point with several of the folks there. Biblically speaking, you can't separate those two things because the beginning point of discipleship is conversion, and conversion does lead to sanctification. It has to. Those things all go together. But we were probably in the minority there. Loss of reward view. Okay, number three, the test of genuineness view. Now, I read you a definition about perseverance from Wayne Grudem. This is the view that Wayne holds, and I think Wayne's a very astute scholar. We don't agree on every point, but he's a professor at Phoenix Seminary and a very prolific writer and very highly thought of. His book on systematic theology is one of the two or three best probably ever. You have both Wayne Grudem, you have the Puritan John Owen, fantastic theologian from a different generation. But the test of genuineness view says something like this. Perseverance and good works are present in true salvation. So in other words, well, that makes sense. If a person is saved, there's going to be evidence of it in the works that they do. That would fall in line with James' challenge. I'll show you what I believe. I'll show you my faith by my actions. Perseverance reflects the genuineness of faith exercised at the inception of a believer's new life. In other words, those who persevere till the end, so if you're sitting here today and with days only known to God, if your day is coming, the day appointed to you by God to die, which we all have that appointed day, and you're still faithfully following Christ, the reason that you're still faithfully following Christ is it gives evidence to your initial conversion being legitimate. Does that make sense? You're faithfully following him now because that was a real conversion experience then, and that's why you're following him now. Okay, so the warnings in Scripture are viewed as tests by which you could discern whether or not you're truly a believer. So you look at these and you say, okay, those who do such things will not inherit eternal life. Am I doing these things? Okay, good, then I'm a believer. Or I have not fallen away, or I have not done these things. So I look at these warning passages as sort of tests to see, am I truly a believer? This is how I test myself to see if I'm in the faith. That would be this position. So the warnings are totally retrospective. Now, what I mean by that is retrospective. They're looking back and they're saying, okay, so you see these cases in Scripture where all these warning passages, and I didn't even give you all of them, wherever you find one of these warning passages that speak to somebody who either has walked away, fallen away, or not going to go to heaven because of their sin, it's retrospective in that it's showing you what has already happened. This is showing you that someone who does these things, because they did that, they never really were saved. So, you know the saying, hindsight is 20/20? I look back now and I can see they were never really saved. So you take that case study of the young man who grew up in church or spent a lot of time in church, had a profession of faith experience, was active in church life, walked away from it all for whatever reasons, moral, intellectual, whatever. Says he's not a Christian anymore, doesn't buy into that stuff. You guys are fools to believe in that kind of stuff. Well, the test of faith, you would say, listen, that shows you now looking in hindsight, he never really was saved. Okay, so that's the view there. Hebrews 6, 4 and 5. So you see the warnings. Remember, I read Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 6, he says, it's impossible in the case of those who've been once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the word of God, the powers of the age to come. In this school of thought, Grudem and others, they would say, those first couple of verses are disconnect or separate from what follows. What follows are the greater things, and the greater things come to those who are truly saved. So in other words, if they were debating, you say, well, what about Hebrews chapter 6? They would say, that's not talking about someone who's saved in verses 4 and 5. That's talking about someone who's had exposure to the gospel. That's talking about someone who has willfully rejected the good things about God that they've been told. So they've had, again, I'm not saying this is the interpretation. I'm saying this is an interpretation. So they've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. That's the position. So those things aren't talking about salvation until you get to verse 6. So test of genuineness view. Now, those who have fallen away then were never believers in the first place. And that's what they would hold. Okay. Now, so, well, your assurance would be, actually, I'll come to that, because I think the way that I would say they believe in assurance is the exact same way I would say, even though my position is not the same as that one, and what the basis of assurance is. But the basis of assurance in their position would still be perseverance. That I am persevering is my assurance. This is sort of a hybrid view of this one and the one I'm going to present at the end. B.F. Westcott wrote something called the hypothetical, he didn't call it this, but this is how it's been defined, the hypothetical view, or the hypothetical loss of salvation view. So in other words, hypothetically, believers who fail to persevere will not be saved, but it's impossible for believers to commit apostasy, so the punishments that you find in Hebrews chapter 6 will never become a reality. It's only a hypothetical thing. So in other words, theoretically, if you fell away, you wouldn't be saved, but because that never happens, it doesn't really matter. It's all hypothetical. So again, when you get to Hebrews chapter 6, if you read all the way to the end, here are these warnings, but then it says, and I'm paraphrasing, but we think better of you. This is not going to be true of you. So it's all sort of a hypothetical view. And certainly some people have that position. Now, some simply say this, and I think it's an untenable position, but they say it's just irresolvable. All attempts to resolve the biblical tension ultimately either negate one or the other. If you try to resolve this, Gerald Borchert would say, you're eliminating the force and the weight of those passages, and it can't be reconciled. So you can't say, well, I can put those two things together, because they can't be. And in fact, what Gerald Borchert would say this, God's intention is not to help us settle this. That's never his intention, between his sovereignty and our responsibility. He said you have to teach them both. So how would you teach this to a church? You would say, make sure that you don't fall away. Make sure that you don't do these things. Here are the warnings. Don't do these things. Don't turn from these things. Don't turn back to sin. Don't turn to unbelief. Don't walk away from the gospel. Don't leave the family of faith. So you give these warnings. At the same time, at other times, you could give these passages of assurance. God says, I'll hold you. I'll keep you. I'm going to do these things to the end. He says, you can't reconcile them, nor should you try. Now, that's a position that can be held in a seminary. It's a hard position to hold in a church because it doesn't answer the questions that people have. It doesn't give that pastoral care that people need. Most people really want an answer. And the good news is I think you can have an answer. This answer, this hybrid view, is... it's what Tom Schreiner has called the means of salvation view. I'm going to explain what Tom has said and what I think is true about it and how that affects us. In his book called Run to Win the Prize, which is a really helpful book on this subject. So for those of you who want to dig a little deeper and read something that I would endorse and say this would be the position I hold, read Tom Schreiner's book, Run to Win the Prize, and it's about biblical perseverance. Tom was one of my New Testament professors at Southern Seminary. He's the chairman of the New Testament department there at Southern Seminary, and super sharp guy. He also is one of the teaching pastors, one of the teaching elders at his church in Louisville, Kentucky, and just super sharp. But this is a section of Tom's book, Run to Win the Prize. He says, the warnings and admonition in the Scriptures have a particular function. By them, believers are warned against departing from Christ and the gospel. If they do apostatize, then they will face final damnation. In other words, the idea that the warnings relate only to the losing of rewards that are beyond eternal life is mistaken. The admonitions and threats in the Scriptures address the issue of eternal life. Nor are the warnings addressed to those who are nearly Christians. They are addressed to those who have received the Holy Spirit, to those who are genuine Christians. So that was to address, like, Wayne Grudem, who said, well, they're nearly Christians. It's Hebrews 4 and 5 that says they've gotten close, they've tasted of it, But they haven't embraced it. They haven't taken it all. So he says there's something that's real here, that's genuine. Now here are his positions. And let me sort of summarize them with these four or five statements. So Tom would say the foundation of his position is the promise, the overarching promise in Romans chapter 8. So you remember when I read Romans chapter 8 to you, you have this continuation. And what's interesting really about Romans chapter 8 is this. Let me read the verse to you again. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, without going back over all the things we talked about, election, all that, keep in mind those four different statements, okay? So you got predestined. So whatever, you know, whatever point you landed on that when we were studying that, at least we understand that to be in the mind of God, the full knowledge of God about all those who are going to be saved and how they're going to be saved. So those that God knows, and I believe God chose, those that God knows, to effect their salvation, he also calls them to respond. Now, those that God calls, he promises, no, this is all one thing. So those he knows, those he calls, those become justified. Now, our doctrine of justification was that is that judicial event. That's that legal event, that standing before God where we're no longer under our trespasses and sins, but we're under the righteousness of Christ. And so now those that are justified, he says those will also be glorified. Next week, we'll talk about glorification, death and glorification. Christians ought to be able to die well because we believe in glorification. We believe in the final reward of heaven. The interesting, the tense of all of those is all past tense. It's as if they're already done. So in the eye and the mind of God, your salvation is a done deal. It's already, you are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You have a name that's written on the Lamb's Book of Life already. It's done. It's accomplished. So what Tom would say is, okay, believing that Romans chapter 8 says from the very beginning of the inception in the mind and heart of God, all the way to our response, all the way to the conclusion where he takes us into heaven, because of this, then we know that our salvation is secure. So this is certainly going to happen. Now, Tom also says, very similar to Grudem and some of the others, that no true believer will ever apostatize. But he says those warnings are real. Now, you maybe can think, okay, if they're never going to apostatize, then he just has the hypothetical view. No, he says the warnings are real. And if believers don't heed the warnings, then it's not loss of rewards, it's damnation that they get. So he says they're real and serious, and we must heed them in order to be saved. Now, I'm going to explain what he means by that in just a moment. Next point, the grace of God is so powerful that it not only grants us salvation apart from our merits, but it also transforms us. So he believes that you can't separate conversion from discipleship. When God's grace comes into your life, not only does it save you from the penalty of sin, it saves you from the power of sin, and you're going to be changed. He says the Christian life is characterized by the obedience of faith. That's what Romans talks about. And finally, here's his answer. Heeding the warnings is the means by which the promise is obtained. Heeding these warnings is how we get the promise. So you've got these promise assurances of how God will persevere us, how God will keep us, how no one will take us out of our Savior's hand. And Tom says the way that those promises are accomplished is the heeding of the warnings. So those promises are going to be accomplished. God has said so. But the means by which they're going to be accomplished is by heeding the warnings. Does that make sense or is that confusing? Raise your hand if that's kind of confusing. You know, really, it's not so different than what we believe about salvation. All right, if we believe in salvation, it's under the sovereignty of God. God has full knowledge. God knows those who are going to be saved. However we want to press that issue, I think we all agree with that statement. He knows all those are going to be saved. How does God save any of us? He saves us by our response to the gospel. It is by faith that enacts the power of the gospel in our life. So God knows, and it's a done deal. It's already, the names of all those who are going to be in heaven are already written there. How is anyone getting there? They respond to the gospel by faith. Well, then you don't have to respond if God already knows and God's already doing, right? Because they're already written there. Mm-mm. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that by grace are you saved through faith. How will they hear unless someone tells them? Romans chapter 10 told us, right? And if anyone does call on the name of the Lord who hears, he'll save them. So you see, you have this slightly irreconcilable tension between what God does and what we must do in order to accomplish those things. Well, that's a phrase I'm not real fond of. I would say that's our human responsibility. So in that sense, we do have a responsibility to respond. Let me give you an analogy. It's a little bit poor, so I kind of hesitate to give it, but it's got some holes in it, but at least I know where the holes are. I hope you will. Okay, here's my analogy. My wife is a very, very frustrating backseat driver. No, side seat driver, because she's rarely in the back seat. She's usually sitting right here. Now, if she were in here tonight, and she's not, if she were in here tonight, I know exactly what she would be saying if she was sitting beside you. I mean, I can almost picture it. She would whisper in your ear. She would say, "He's right, but ask him how many times I've saved him from being in an accident." Now, in my wife's mind, I wonder, and I ask her this sometimes, you know, Cecilia, I'm 48 years old. I haven't been in an accident since I can't remember when. How do you think I get by every single day driving to work, driving to the grocery store, getting on the highway without you sitting beside me? I mean, you realize I can do this, right? And then, of course, the answer is, yeah, but you tell the truth. How many times have I saved you from being an accident? I have saved your life before. Okay? And in the interest of full disclosure, she has. I've never had an accident that was fatal. She saved me from a couple of those, at least in her mind. And how does she do it? A warning. Do you not see them? You almost cut. There's a car right there. Do you see that bicyclist? You know, whatever it is. I don't want to go into detail. You guys won't want to ride with me or ride around me. The warning is the means by which I have not had that accident. So in Schreiner's view, he would say the means by which our salvation is secured is these warnings. Now, again, there's a sovereign work of God in place. And I believe there is. He has promised to persevere us. But he has also told us, you must persevere. Those that persevere to the end will be saved. So you can see why for me, I've always been very uncomfortable with the idea of just the once saved, always saved. It doesn't really hit all the issues. The issue is this. God has promised, I believe, in those assurance passages and others, to hold me in his grasp, to persevere me, to finish what he started with me, Philippians 1:6. But at the same time, he has told me, these things are true of you if you persevere to the end. So what Tom would say is the warnings here are prospective. Instead of retrospective, in other words, they're showing looking back that a person never really was. I look in the rearview mirror of time and I say, oh, okay, I can see they weren't ever really a Christian. That's why they're doing this. Tom would say these are prospective. In other words, they're showing you this is what could be. This is looking ahead, because the statements here are if statements. If you do these things, if you do these things, if you do these things. Now, of course, what we believe, what I believe, what I see from these texts is I'm not going to do these things, but the reason I'm not going to do these things is not just so simple as once saved, always saved. It's because God is at work in me, persevering me, and I'm heeding the warnings the Scripture gives me. And so, you know, if we want to use terms like free will or human responsibility or divine sovereignty, somehow, again, we see these things just coming together, and God is using these things together to accomplish his purposes. So here's what Tom says. These warnings are prospective or prospective, not retrospective. That is, they serve the function of warning one from danger, but they do not set out to explain the spiritual state of one who falls away. This means these warnings can and should be read by Christians as a warning against apostasy and heed those warnings. As such, they function as the means by which God preserves his own. Let me give you a couple of examples of kind of how this plays out. Jude verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Is that my responsibility? Absolutely, it's my responsibility. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Starting in verse 9, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That sounds a lot like God's responsibility at work in me. Romans chapter 1. Through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who belong to Christ. What's the goal of our salvation? This obedience of faith. So is God keeping me? Yes. Am I kept by obedience? Yes. He's persevering and I'm persevering. Can you think of any story in Scripture where you have a collision, if you will, of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, where both of those things necessarily work hand in hand, though you may not be able to readily explain why. You remember the story in Acts chapter 27 of Paul on a ship? Let me read you the story, and let me just show you an example of how this sort of hyperposition, I think, plays out. Though this is not about salvation and perseverance, it's about those two concepts, what I must do versus what God does. This is Acts chapter 27, starting in verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Calda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, when they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So you can imagine this horrific storm. They've thrown over everything that they can. The darkness of a storm, hope is lost. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.'" Okay, that's divine sovereignty. Paul's in this boat in the same horrific condition as everybody else on this boat. He gets an angelic messenger who tells them, "I'm taking you all the way to Caesar. That's my plan for you. And those men who are with you, they're part of this salvation too. The only thing that's going to be lost is a ship, but no, nobody's going to be lost." There's a clear-cut promise. That sounds like assurance, right? When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and they found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and they let it go. Do you see the interesting tension and the dilemma in there? On the one hand, there's this promise of God. No one's going to be lost. No one's going to be lost. This is what's going to happen. The ship's going to sail. It's going to go ashore. It's going to crash. Whatever. You're going to lose the ship. You're going to lose the lives. Until those people decide, "No, what? After 14 days of this, we're going to take this in our own hands." And they begin to bail on the ship. They try to get out of the ship. They feign that they're just going to lower the anchors when really they want to get on the lifeboat and get away. And then Paul says, everybody's life depends on you doing what you're supposed to do, doing what you're supposed to do. So why would Paul bother to speak to the centurion, challenge the centurion about this and the soldiers who are with him or the sailors that are with him after he'd already received the promise? Why? Why would he bother? Because the warnings were the means through which the promise was going to be carried out. It's the same way we approach our salvation in Romans chapter 8. God has made this promise about salvation, but the means through which he carries his salvation out is Romans chapter 10. So when we start to think, wait a minute, God's choosing, God's foreknowing, God's electing, I can carve out Romans chapter 10 out of the equation, I don't have to do that, then we lose the means by which God carries out the promise. Same thing would be in perseverance. When we begin to say, you know what, God's going to do the whole thing, I can carve out all of those warning passages that have to do with me and what I'm supposed to do. What we're doing is we're cutting out the means by which God accomplishes the promise. It just doesn't work that way. And I know that still maintains attention, but that's what Scripture teaches us. So from our perspective, we might look at it this way. When it came to your salvation, you would say, you know what? If I never surrender my life to Christ, I would be lost. That would be true. If I never sought after him, I would have never been saved, and that would be true. If I never turned my life to him and said, you know what, I'm going to forego sin and follow you, I wouldn't be saved. That would be true. But at the same time, those things are happening because of work that God is doing. In the same way in perseverance, your perseverance will be true because of what God is doing and his promise he's made to you. But from our perspective in this life, our perseverance is going to look like our faithfulness to Christ over time, our diligence to lead a holy life, our continuing belief, our continuing growth, spiritual growth. That's what it looks like. So the same approach should be applied to the promises and threats regarding perseverance as they are to salvation. It's the means of the warnings, taking heed of the warnings that God uses to secure our salvation. So I'm going to wrap up here. I wanted to be done by 6:45, but I'm not, so give me 5 minutes. So back to Lee's question. How then do you have perseverance? I mean, how then do you have assurance in all of this? How do you have assurance? And I'm speaking like present tense right now. You sitting here right now, what is the means that Scripture would prescribe to you to feel assured of your salvation? What would Scripture tell you? I mean, if your Bible could audibly speak to you and answer your question, how can I know that I'm saved? I think there's three questions that Scripture would give us to ask regarding that. The first one would be this: do I have a present trust in Christ for my salvation? Are you trusting in Christ right now for your salvation? Now, that's a little different. Maybe it seems just nuanced, but that's a little different question than saying, have you ever trusted Christ for your salvation? Now, I'm not saying you didn't have a real and genuine conversion experience that leads all the way to glorification. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying history is probably not going to be your best means of assurance. Your best means of assurance is, do I right now consciously and fully trust in Christ for my salvation? Is he my current hope? Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister, if you continue. Or Hebrews 3:14, we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So I would say to any person that's looking for assurance, the assurance should not be found in that baptismal certificate that you could dig up that's in some scrapbook somewhere, or even your good memory, or even if you still have an old Bible where you've written in the date. I would say your best assurance is going to come from, do you currently consciously trust in Christ to be your Savior? Number two, is there evidence in your life right now of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? Is there evidence of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your heart? I mean, is it obvious that the Holy Spirit lives there? Because as you heard me say again and again, I know for you guys who are here faithfully on Wednesdays and Sundays, it may sound like a broken record, but salvation is a supernatural event. It's not a natural event. It's a supernatural event. It has a supernatural cause and it has a supernatural effect. Supernatural cause is God and the work of his Holy Spirit. The supernatural effect of salvation is God puts his Spirit in us. And that does something. Now, I'm not talking about perfection here. When we talk about Galatians chapter 5 and the fruits of the Spirit, the expectation of us for assurance is not that we be perfectly walking with the Holy Spirit. I mean, if I have to reach a level of perfection to feel assurance, then I won't be there, neither will you. But there's got to be something. There's got to be some evidence. Is there some evidence the Holy Spirit is in my life, in my heart, captain of my life? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Paul said. Now, do you have that? Do you have that internal testimony of the Holy Spirit? If children, we're heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. 1 John 4:3, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit. How do I know that I'm grafted into the root that is Christ? How do I know that I'm his son or his daughter? How do I know that I've been born again? How do I know that I've truly been converted? Romans 8:14, after we said the Spirit bears witness, why? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Is my life showing that the Holy Spirit is leading it? And then, of course, those fruits of the Spirit. Are any of these things, is this showing up in my life? Actually, we're better off saying fruit of the Spirit, not fruits. When we talk about fruits, it's almost this idea, well, you know, I'm pretty good at peace. I'm not so good at patience. All of this is the fruit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit in me. Am I growing in this fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Doesn't mean that you don't sin. Again, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about changed affections, changed desires, because it's not just God has forgiven me from those old things, but God has set me free from those things. And again, it's the work of God, and it's my work. We talked about that sanctification. He set me free, and yet I'm killing sin all the time. Number three, do I see a progressive pattern of growth in my Christian life? Do I see a progressive pattern? Can I look at my life and see that God is sanctifying me, and I am being sanctified? Jesus prayed to the Father in John chapter 17. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God, you sanctify them. Father, you sanctify them. How's he sanctifying us? He's sanctifying us in the word, the work of God, through the means of his word, which we are very, very active participants in, both to study it and to do it. 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. The promise of salvation is to partake of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruptions in the world because of sinful desire. So you see what salvation looks like? The promise of your salvation is to escape the old sin and this old sin nature. It was Spurgeon who said something like this regarding salvation. He said, the sinner desires a salvation from hell. The saint desires a salvation from sin. And that's the difference. And so this is what 1 Peter is talking about. I mean, 2 Peter is talking about, chapter 1. For this very reason, so now that you are a partaker of the divine nature, because you've received the promise, because you've escaped the corruption, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Here's your assurance verse. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's perseverance in the Bible. And that's where assurance comes from. Am I following Christ? Am I growing in Christ? Am I currently trusting Christ? And when you've got that son or daughter or friend or neighbor and that you're wondering about, and they fall back onto the retrospective, challenge them here. Listen, I'm not saying, I can't make the call. I don't know what's a true conversion and what's not. But I know this, the Bible only gives confidence. It only gives assurance to those who are currently consciously trusting Christ, to those who show evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, who are seeing their lives transformed by Christ. If you want assurance, if you want confidence, if you want to be able to stand there and say, listen, I know for sure that I'm saved, that I belong to him, that I'm going to heaven, it is through that. So that's a look at perseverance. Next week, we'll talk about glorification. I put in your notes death and glorification, because unless you're Enoch or we're around until Christ returns, you don't get one without the other. So death comes first, glorification comes right after, and so we'll talk about glorification next week. All right? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would stir up in us a deep love for your word as a means of loving you better. And Father, as we read more and study more and think on it more, I pray we would desire it more, and that our desire would be for you, and our desire would be for godliness. And Lord, I pray that our lives would speak well of you and would speak clearly of what you've done and what you are doing. Father, I pray that for us in this room, there would be no questions of our perseverance. There would be no doubts in our minds of our status with you, and that our assurance would be real and clear. And Father, we want that for our families, and we want that for our friends and neighbors. We want that for the people in our life group and our church. So Father, I pray you make it so. And Father, I pray that we would do what is our responsibility to do, and that in all this you'd be pleased. Father, thank you for your promises to keep us. Thank you also for your warnings to us to remain in you. And Father, we trust that both will be true. Both will take place. You will be glorified, and we will see glory. Lord, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.